Father, may your Holy Spirit guide our minds as we come to this story that continues to unravel before us from week to week of Esther and Mordecai and Haman and the king. We pray that you'll open our hearts to understand the deep truths that are here for us living here in the end of this century and the dawn of a new millennium. May your power open your word is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's an old French folk tale that tells the story of two daughters, and one was rude and proud, and the other one was courteous and gentle. And the rude and proud daughter was the favorite of the mother, while the courteous and gentle one was unjustly neglected, and she was despised and mistreated. She was the one who was made to go down the 2-mile walk to the village to get water and draw water from the well and bring it up the hill to the house. And one day, while she was down there drawing water, the good daughter met a poor woman who asked for a drink. And as was her custom, the girl responded with kind words, and she readily responded and pulled the water out of the well, and with a joyful look on her face gave the woman a cup of water. And the woman was so pleased by this young girl's generosity and her kindness that she says, I will give you a gift. She says, every time you open your mouth, there will come flowers and precious pearls, precious jewels. Well, the young girl goes home, and as soon as she gets home, her mother starts scowling at her and complaining that she had been so long getting the water. And as the daughter began to explain why it had taken her so long, 2 flowers, 2 roses, 2 pearls, and 2 diamonds came out of her mouth. And her mother said, wow, what is this? And the daughter went on to explain what had happened, and even as she was talking, these treasures, the flowers and the jewels, came out of her mouth. And, well, her mother got excited. And so she took her favorite daughter, and she sent her favorite daughter down to the well to meet the poor woman. Well, the rude, proud daughter didn't want to be seen drawing water like a commoner down at the well. So she sourly grumbled all the way down. And when she got there, she looked around, and then she saw this beautiful dressed woman coming, who, by the way, was the same woman who had appeared to her sister, but disguised differently now. She came and asked for some water, and this disagreeable, proud, rude daughter mumbled a whole bunch of things and dipped some water out, and she too got her reward. Whenever she spoke, out of her mouth came toads and snakes. What poetic justice. What poetic justice. You know, there's something inside us that longs for fairness. There's something in us that says, you know, we want retribution for the greedy and the cruel, and we want rewards for the good and the gentle. Every culture dreams of this kind of pattern of justice where the things in life seem to be set upside down and reversed. And the good people are rewarded and live happily ever after, and the bad people are soundly punished. That must be why every culture has its folk tales. And you know, as we come to the book of Esther, we read the story here, and some of the very thoughts have crossed our minds. When are the tables going to turn? When is there going to be justice? And I suggest to you that chapters 5 and 6 of Esther are poetic justice par excellence. Poetic justice. There's going to be a great reversal now. It's right there on the horizon. That upside-down cake that we talked about when we started our study in Esther, that cake that is cooked upside down, and when it is all over, it is suddenly turned right side up. That upside-down cake is now shoved before our eyes, and we see it in all of its fascinating detail. And our journey through this potentially tragic story suddenly takes some ironic twists. In the process, we are confronted with the scandalous reality of honor and dishonor And Esther, we must be reminded, though, is no folk tale. No folk tale. But rather, it's about the providential work of God in the lives of human beings and His desire to fulfill the greatest dream that all of us have for fairness and for justice. And it all begins here with Haman. Haman has just finished off with his party, his private banquet with Queen Esther and the king. And the first two episodes in chapter 9, verses 9 through 11 and 12 through 14, focus fully on Haman. Enter Haman. He is allowed no mysteries in the book of Esther. Unlike all the other characters, you step into his mind. We are drawn into his heart. We know what Haman is thinking. We know what Haman is feeling. We know what he's going through. We know his motives and his plans. Not so with the rest of the characters. And so here he is on his way home, full of himself, feeling on top of the world. And the Bible tells us that he was pleased of heart. His excitement is what we would call pure joy. He is filled with ecstasy. His inflated ego is even more inflated with the reality that he has just had a private dinner with the king and the queen. What an opportunity to drop names. I can just see him the next day at work. Oh, yeah, did you know I had a private dinner with the queen and the king? Yeah, yeah, I was the only one there. Yeah, and you know, yeah, they invited me there tomorrow, too. It was the ultimate opportunity, and his place in the world was now certainly sure. And around him, everybody bowed, everybody gave witness to his greatness and his power. And so he walks out of the palace, bursting with pride and bursting with ego, riding on cloud nine, and he runs right into Mordecai, that Jew who refuses to bow down before him. And I like what our passage tells us there in verse 9. It tells us that Mordecai did not stand up, nor did he tremble before Haman. That tells us that there was no outward compliance. There was no sign of fear. There was just a peaceful heart and a firm resolution. And I have to tell you that that kind of steeled heart comes when we finally make a decision, clear cut, our identity to follow God. Mordecai could not have done this earlier. But as we've learned in the journey, he came to that point where he made a decision, and now, with that decision steeled in his heart, the turmoil is gone, and he can stare evil in the face and not be a bit worried. And so Haman walks out of the palace. Mordecai doesn't look all that impressed, and so Haman now is devastated. His ego is deflated. He can't figure out why he can't get Mordecai to fear him. And he begins to realize that even though he has on the horizon this death decree to destroy all the Jews, Mordecai is not intimidated to the least. There is 11 more months to go. And in the back of his mind, Haman starts thinking to himself, I can't go through the next 11 months with this man refusing to accept my authority, even if he's going to die at the end of those 11 months. So devastated and depressed and furious, he heads home. And he decides there at home he's going to revel a little bit in his own glory. And so he calls his wife and he calls his friends. And the Bible tells us there that he begins recounting to them the glories of his riches and the number of his sons, and every instance that the king has promoted him, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Now, we have to understand that at the very heart of this series of episodes is the question of glory and honor. The king ultimately asks, what honor shall I give to someone that I want to show esteem to? And Haman runs with that, thinking that he's going to be the one who gets the honor. Six times in this passage, when we get into chapter 6, we see the issue of honor. Here we find Haman caught up in self-honor. Self-honor. Can you imagine having to sit around and listen to this guy? Brag, brag, brag. Me, me, me. He tells them what he's worth. He tells them how many sons he's got. He goes over all of his promotions and all of his opportunities. In fact, the Bible tells us that he told them every instance where the king magnified him. every instance. This was no hit the main points kind of thing. He droned on and on and on. And of course, nobody wanted to offend him. After all, he was the one who had the king's signet ring in his hand, and he had all kinds of wealth and so forth, and so you had to stay on his side, and so there you are. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, that's wonderful. You know, though, in the backs of their mind, their eyes are rolling, and they're saying to themselves, when's this guy going to quit? The bottom line is that Haman is caught up with self-honor. And self-honor is always scandalous. And that's what our passage wants us to understand. Self-honor is always scandalous. It is always demeaning. And so as we step inside of Haman's mind and we see and hear what he's doing, we can only say, I don't want any of that. But self-honor also leaves us empty. That's why we find Haman saying there in the end of verse 13, he says, after all these things, it doesn't satisfy me. It doesn't satisfy me. You see, Mordecai's presence looms over all his thoughts, robbing him of all the pleasure that he could have in his wealth and his sons and his promotions and his opportunities. All this still does not satisfy me. You see, self-honor always leaves one empty. And so finally, his wife pipes up. And in effect, she's saying, so why don't you do something about it? I'm tired of you moaning and groaning about this Mordecai guy. Why don't you do something about it? I mean, you're such a hot shot in, along next to the king, and you're in now with the queen. Why don't you just go and ask the king for his neck and hang him up? Well, Haman thought that was a great idea. Probably wondered why he hadn't thought of it earlier. Now, we have to understand that the word gallows here, that Zeresh tells Haman to build, and Haman goes ahead and builds. We have to understand that this is not the traditional hang them by their rope until they're dead kind of thing. You know, what we're used to here in the States and some other parts of the world. No, the Medo-Persian Empire did not hang people by ropes, by the neck. What is being spoken of here is a stake, some kind of a pole with a sharp edge on it. And they impaled their prisoners on that stake. They shoved their body down onto it. And one can only imagine how torturous and how humiliating and how gruesome and how agonizing such a death would be. And then we have to see that this stake, this gallows is 75 feet high. That's overkill, don't you think? But it lets us know that in Haman's imagination and in his wife's imagination, he has ascended so high that the only way that he can be satisfied is to have the very individual that is bringing him down low impaled on a stake that high. Only the agonizing death of his enemy would satisfy him. The very man who would not move before him, wouldn't stand, wouldn't tremble when he walked by, that same man is going to squirm on the end of a pole. Since he will not bow, he will hang. And so the passage tells us that Mordecai, or Haman, goes to bed with the sound and the thump of hammers and nails and boards as the gallows were being built. And all the while this was going on, all the while, Mordecai had no idea what was going on. And at this point in the story, we begin to think to ourselves, the people of God stand condemned. And Haman, who is a leader among the people of God, is now in danger of imminent death. And we ask ourselves now along in the story, where is God in all of this? Where is he? Where is he? Is there any hope? So then we are thrust now into chapter 6. And as we think about chapter 6 and where chapter 6 is going, Let me bring you back to ancient Rome to a slave by the name of Androclus who ran away because he was being mistreated and beaten there at home by his master. And he ran away into the wilds there of ancient Rome, and he was hiding, trying to find safety and peace. And he came across this lion. At first he was afraid, but then he began to realize that this lion was wounded. And something in this slave's heart caused him to approach that lion and free him from his entanglement and to bind up the wound on his paw. And spend some time with that lion before it was healed. Then, as he was staying in a cave, as the story goes, some Roman soldiers came by and found him, and they said, "You're this lost slave, this runaway slave that we've been looking for." And so they take him, and they take him back to his master, and his master is all angry, and he says, "We're gonna make a big story out of you. We're gonna take you down to the Colosseum." And so they did. They said, "We're going to watch you get eaten up. This is going to be good entertainment now, Saturday night entertainment." And as the story goes, and it's a true story, one of the stories that comes, one of the legends that comes from ancient Rome, he was placed out there in the middle of the Colosseum, and the door of this roaring lion's cage was open, and the lion tore out of that cage across the sand towards this slave, and suddenly the lion stops and begins licking the hand of the slave. It was the same lion. It was the same lion that he had spared years before or weeks before. And so we find in chapter 6 this incredible image of one individual helping one person, and finding out that that same person unwittingly now turns around and helps them. And it begins with a sleepless night in Susa, a sleepless night. King Ahasuerus, it tells us here in verse 1 of chapter 6, that during that night the king could not sleep. Now I want us to note the phrase, "that night." Chapter 6 begins with that phrase, "that night." And that is paralleled with the very beginning words of verse 9 that we read, "that day." And so Haman that day goes out all puffed up. That day Haman makes a decision to hang Mordecai. And that night, the king is sleepless in Susa. Why is he sleepless? We don't know for sure, but perhaps he was trying to figure out what was going on that day. After all, Esther had broken palace protocol, risked her life to come and stand in his presence. And it certainly was not natural for her to plan a banquet and then only to invite Haman. What was going on? Now, any king knew that a harem was a hotbed for political intrigue. Is it possible? Could it be that there was a coup in the making? We already know from chapter 2 that one coup was squelched, and 14 years later from this date, King Ahasuerus would be assassinated by one of the court officials. And so this was serious business. For whatever reason it was, the king was sleepless that night. And what do you do when you're sleepless? Well, he did what lots of people do. He called for the official records, but maybe there was a reason for calling those official records. Maybe he wanted to stop and say, what's been going on? Who is doing what? And who are the ones that will be on my side? And is there a sinister plot somewhere? We don't know for sure, but nevertheless, that night, he's sleepless. He can't go to bed. He can't sleep. And so he calls for the Book of Remembrance and the Chronicles to be read. The Medo-Persian history the events that had been taking place there in his kingdom. And the Bible implies that he had them read, and they were read and read and read and read. And so it was through the night until early in the morning he captures this story of how Mordecai had saved his life. And then he stops and says, well, I don't remember reading anything or hearing anything about him being honored for that. And sure enough, there was no honor. And so we have that incredible series of unraveling events then. Suddenly the king, in the king's mind, Mordecai is top priority because the issue of honor and dignity for those who help you and do things for you was a big issue in the Medo-Persian Empire. It was politically correct. It was socially correct to reward those who have done something good for you. And the king had not done that. It was an oversight, and so the king was anxious to care for this. And as his mind is stirring, what shall I do? He asks the question, who's here to give me advice? Who is here in the court? And right then, Haman comes in the door, and you know the story. He asks Haman, what should we do? And Haman comes up with this great idea, put the king's robe on him, put him on the king's horse, let the noblest official in the empire lead him through the town, proclaiming, this is what the king wants to do for the individual that he wants to honor. So be it. Now Haman thinks that he is going to be the one that's honored. When the king asks, What advice do you give me on this? And so we have this incredible turn of events, poetic justice. Poetic justice. Before the fall of Haman, we see it all played out. Haman is desiring for self-exaltation. Haman is desiring for self-honor. And in the process of that, he winds up experiencing something that brings him incredible shame. You see, he himself said, let your noblest official lead this horse. And so when the king says, go and do it, he should have said, the king has confidence in me. And so his glory really winds up his shame because he cannot stomach leading Haman or Mordecai through the city, proclaiming, this is what the king desires for those whom he wants to honor. Must have been like gravel in his mouth. Can you imagine how he felt? Oh, yes, we all can. Because there have been individuals that have been promoted rather than us. There are individuals who have more gifts than we do. There are individuals who look better, seem to have their life together more than we do, and it is hard for us to say affirming, supportive things, isn't it? So easy for us to tear down, to chew up, to criticize, to find something wrong. It's hard for us as human beings to affirm someone else, especially when we desire so much honor in ourselves. And so we find Haman going through an incredible, in-your-face assignment. Incredible. And I believe that behind this story is this picture that before the end comes, as we've already mentioned, the book of Esther paints a picture of the issues that God's people will face in the last days. It's a picture of a God who is trying to awaken a sleepy, lukewarm people. And as they awaken and take a stand, they will be confronted fully in the face with evil. And here, for just a few moments, we get this glimpse that before evil is fully unmasked, which will be the point of our next time together in Esther, before evil is fully unmasked before a watching world, the people of God and the truth of God will be honored. The people of God and the truth of God will be exonerated and vindicated in the world. We read it in Revelation 18, an angel like a mighty, you know, lights up the sky, Revelation 18, 1. We read it there in Daniel 12, 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. You see, before the end, truth and God's people will be vindicated in the world. God will honor his people and his truth, and a watching world will take note. You can be sure that as Haman went through the city with Mordecai on that horse, everybody was wondering, what in the world is going on? This man is doomed to die. He's condemned to die. All the Jews are condemned to die. Why is he now riding on the back of the king's horse? And I believe all the truths of God's word, and we've learned through the Next Millennium Seminar from night to night, been reminded what those are, that they will come to light and we will see men and women from around the world taking a stand, affirming, and already in circles, in other Christian circles, we find people writing on the subject of death, writing on the subject of the Sabbath, writing on other subjects of health and keeping God's commandments and so forth that are right down the line of what you and I have believed for years. But on a personal level, the book of Hebrews tells us that God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love with which you have shown towards his name. On a personal level, God says, don't be weary in well-doing. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain to the Lord. God, too, has a book of remembrance, just like the king sat down and read through the book and said, oh, I need to do something for Mordecai. Malachi tells us that God has a book of remembrance, the same Hebrew words, book of remembrance, where he has written, he has chronicled the deeds, the faith, the convictions of his people, and the day will come, as it says in the book of Malachi, that they will shine like the stars of the heaven. We sing this song, you know, little children who love their Redeemer, you know, they will shine in the morning. Like the stars in the morning, they will shine in their beauty. What a wonderful picture. And to me, that is scandalous honor. When we seek to honor ourselves, it is scandalous. And when God brings poetic justice, it is always scandalous too. Because for a watching world, it will fill with shame. And for those that receive that exaltation and honor on the part of God, will be absolutely surprised. I want you to turn with me in closing to a passage of Scripture, Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is like a channel of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. You know, one of the projects that the Chinese people have dreamed of through this century has been to harness the great Yangtze River. That river that starts up there in Tibet and flows over 3,000 miles down through some of China's largest cities. The desire has been to harness this river because it has turbulent waters, and every year it overflows, it floods, and hundreds of thousands have died through the centuries. 100,000 people have died in this century alone in China through the floodings in that river. And in 1996, over 1 million people were displaced from their homes because of the floods. And so the desire of Beijing is to harness these turbulent waters and also to harness them in a way not only to keep from flooding, but also to harness it for electrical energy. And so they've conceived of this incredible project that will end in the year 2009, Some project it to be a $75 billion project. Project to dam that river, the Three Gorge Project. A dam that will be almost 700 feet high and over a mile and a half wide. And in that process, they are making a cofferdam. They're making a little dam in order to divert the water while they build the big dam. It's a looming thing, so high that it makes people and machinery look so small. When I think of the incredible work, the years and the money that goes into diverting the Yangtze in order to harness it, and then I read this passage that says that in the hands of God, the king's heart is like a channel of water. I begin to get a glimpse of what God is doing behind the scene. That God can handle anyone. God can handle the king. God can handle your husband. God can handle your wife. God can handle your kids. God can handle the person who gives you grief. God can handle your ex-mate. God can handle your worst enemy. There is no intimidating situation that we experience in life that God can't handle, because any heart in God's hand is like water. And if we stop for just a minute and looked at the incredible coincidences that these two chapters have, that it was on that night that the king was sleepless, that he chose to read the Chronicles, that he wound up reading the specific Chronicle, that when he was asking the question, what do I do, Haman shows up over and over and over. There are incredible coincidences, and they each point to the hand of a God working behind the scene in behalf of his people. One of the incredible stories of this century is the story of that Frenchman, Papillon, the butterfly man, that escaped from Devil's Island. Maybe some of you have read that story. He was banished there, imprisoned on the Devil's Island for a murder that he didn't commit. And he vowed he would break free. He vowed he would escape. And so he made himself a makeshift raft out of gunny sacks and coconuts. And he and a friend literally plunged off a rocky ledge into the water at a certain time when they knew that the waters would carry them out. The first to ever escape from that island. And as he and his friend floated for a few days towards the land that they expected, they reminded themselves that they were told that there was quicksand all along the beach of the place where they would likely drift into. And sure enough, they came to land, and it was there, and the waves started washing them up, and washing them up on the sandy beach, and Papillon thought about getting off, but then he remembered, I need to stay. Then he looked around for his friend Sylvian, and there was Sylvian across the beach yelling and screaming. It was too late. He was already in quicksand up to his waist. And in the next few minutes, as they yelled back and forth and the waves came, his friend Sylvian slowly sank, slowly more and more and more in that quicksand, until all there was his screaming head, and then a final wave coming and going back, and there was nothing. As Papillon lay there on his coconut makeshift raft, he asked himself, why only 300 yards from safety? Why did he get off the raft? Why didn't he stay a little longer? And that's the story of Esther. The whole issue of honor and what God will do for his people. We already know that Esther and her people had gotten off the raft. Now they were getting back on. And that was their only safety. And that is our only safety too, as God's people moving towards the end of time.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.